So we were looking at apathy a few weeks ago as part of our series on how to address the elephant in the room. And just this week, I was praying about it. And I was just praying about myself, about us as a church and as a people. And I just got this really strong impression that apathy is probably one of the best designed weapons that the enemy has ever used, that he has ever fashioned. And he uses it against, most significantly, I would say, the church. And it's no good. And sometimes we get to that point where it feels like we just don't care. And as soon as we get to that stage, then we know everything has gone pear-shaped. But there's good news in it that it doesn't have to stay that shape. Doesn't have to stay that way. And we just ask the Lord to overcome the apathy in our lives. I'm not going to speak on apathy today, but I just thought that I had to share that because that which the Lord has placed in you, the passion. Do you know, like it talks about in Psalm 51 where David had sinned with Bathsheba and stuff, and then he prays and he says, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." And when we have that joy in our heart, and that phrase that I usually use, the youthful exuberance that we have when we just come to know Jesus, when does that go away? Do we notice that disappearing? Do we notice that waning? We probably don't. And that's how the enemy so subtly sneaks in and uses apathy and makes us apathetic in our nature. But that's, we think our nature is apathetic, but our nature isn't. Because Jesus has shaped it and he's changed that. That is near our nature. That's just a lie of the enemy that we start to believe and we think, well, if everybody else doesn't care, what's the point of me caring? You can make a difference. You, as one person, can make a difference. But just imagine corporately, even just the people that are in this room just now, it corporately, if we just did it together, what a bigger difference we could make. But we get caught up in this whole thing, all of us do, that we're waiting for God to do something and then we'll go and do it. We're waiting for God to move and then we'll move. And what I want to bring and what I want to show you this morning is we don't need to wait for God to move. Because I believe wholeheartedly that as we move, God moves. We get off our seat and go that he goes with us. So if you have a Bible or some electronic device that you use for reading your Bible on, we're going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 14. Are we okay? Let's go. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash and the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer says. "Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. Jonathan said, "Come on then, we'll cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay there where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. So good. I'll tell you what makes it even better. Later on, when you go home, because you can, I'm sure you do, trust me, but when you go home, read chapter 13. And it tells you that Israel had no recognized blacksmiths. The only people that had them were the Philistines. Therefore, the Israelites had no recognized weapons. So the two of them go for a wee bit of a gang fight. Two against quite a few. And they climb up. They get there. And they kill 20 men. We know recognized weapons. It's an interesting story. In that passage, we read the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer attacking the Philistines. Two men without recognized weapons. And Jonathan says an interesting thing to the armor bearer. It kind of baffles me, really, but he says this: "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." So, here's the thing. If I was the armor bearer, right? You know, like this full of faith and all that I am. I would have been like, listening to what Jonathan's just said. Now, there's none of this in here. There's none of, "This is what the Lord says," or "Thus saith the Lord." No angel of the Lord appearing in flashing lights and brilliance and saying, "Go up to thy Philistines and you will have them." Nothing like that. The basis for all of this is this. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. If I'd have been the armor bearer, I'd have been like, "What? Perhaps you are laying the basis that two of us, no weapons, are going to go and attack the Philistine outposts on the basis of perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." What if he doesn't? We're done. But there's none of that. You're going to walk straight towards the enemy camp on the basis of perhaps. Perhaps meaning there's a chance. So, kind of, let's go over to the Philistine outpost. There's a chance the Lord will act on our behalf. I'm thinking, I don't know if that would be enough for me, if I'm honest. I'd have been like, "We haven't heard the Lord speak on this. What is the Lord saying?" The King James Version says, maybe that the Lord will work for us, I'd be like, maybe. Kind of, let's be a bit more sure about this, a wee bit more confident. How do we know we have his permission? But what does the armor bearer really say? All that stuff was deleted scenes, we don't get them. And then the armor bearer turns around in verse 7 and he says a great thing. I love this. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer says. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. He didn't think Jonathan was nuts. He didn't think Jonathan was mad. He didn't think he'd lost his marbles. He didn't think that the angel of the Lord hasn't appeared. The Lord hasn't spoken in a heavenly voice saying, I will be with you. He was, I am with you, heart and soul. What does that mean? That means wherever you go, I go. Whatever you do, I do. Whatever happens, I'm in there with you. I'm not behind you. I'm right there beside you, shoulder to shoulder. Let's do this together. No hint of doubt at all. Love that. But it gets even better. It really does. So Jonathan says, come on then. We will cross over toward them and let them see us. There's only two. They're going against the Philistine camp. Well, might I suggest there's quite a few. And the two. I was never in the forces. I'm no military strategist. But I know this much. That to have two going to fight against somebody, the element of surprise would be good. To be a bit more stealthy in your approach might be of benefit. I'd have been out with a, do you know that cream you get, the green stuff, like you have the commandos and it stripes across my face. I'd have probably painted myself in the stuff. Do you know, there's none of that. Come on then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. And I'm just like, you certainly haven't read The Art of War. Just like, what? So, then Jonathan comes out with yet another classic. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But, I was going to say this is a big but that doesn't sound right. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So in common parlance, they're kind of saying, come ahead. And they're like, right, that's a sign that God is going to give them into our hands. And I'm just thinking, I'm sorry, I'm not recognizing that logic. Obviously, I'm not in tune with the Lord as much as Jonathan was at this stage. If they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Where has the Lord told Jonathan this? Because if he has, the writer of Samuel, obviously Samuel, hasn't included it. Maybe that's a deleted scene, but I'm like, nah, they would be the things you'd want to put in to encourage the readers. If they say, come up to us, that'll be your sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Didn't you see that coming? Not at all. And as I say, either they deleted that part, or we missed the part where the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself came and told Jonathan, if they say, come on up to us, then I'll be with you and that'll be a sign for you that you're going to win. But there's none of that. None. Not even a hint. Then it says they proceed to climb up to the Philistine army, entirely convinced from who knows where that what has just happened has been the work of the Lord. It doesn't say at any point. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, having been led by the Lord, or under the guidance of the angel of the Lord, or having saw in a dream or due to a vision in the night, this is what they were to do. It doesn't say that anywhere. Not even a hint. Nothing. But I think that due to their boldness, due to their trusting in the Lord, due to their belief in the doctrine of providence, which talks about how God blesses and protects us in everything that we do. Just like the day, Paul, there's probably several routes you could go home, and there'd probably be more to think about the day because the bridge is closed. So can I ask you in honesty, when you go across the road to your car, you and Gloria, are you going to kneel at one side? Gloria will kneel at the other side and get down and just pray and say, Lord, would you show us clearly, unambiguously, what of the several routes we have to take to go home? Because we need to go the route that you have favoured, that you have placed there for us to take this day. Are you going to do that? Why? Because whatever route you take, you know that he's looking after you anyway. The doctrine of providence, the providence that the Lord is going to watch over and protect us. So, nowhere do we see Jonathan and the armor bearer kind of having a Damascus Road experience like Paul had, where they're kind of getting ready and they're creeping in between the cliffs, ready to go. Because I don't think they were creeping. They were climbing, obviously, but they were in no way trying to hide themselves. They weren't being stealthy. They weren't, let's just say that they weren't special forces. And yet they go, and we'll let them see us. Due to their boldness and their trusting in the Lord, they killed some 20 men. Which, if you read in the next part of chapter 14, it led to the Israelites routing the Philistines. Routing. Now, when you see routing, it doesn't just mean a gentle defeat. I'm thinking they ran them ragged. They ran them ragged without any recognized weapons. The best that they possibly had, because bear in mind the Philistines had the blacksmiths, the best that they had was probably like basic agricultural tools. And that's what they used to rout the Philistine army, who at that stage were their main competitor, their biggest challenger, the people who they were fighting with on a regular basis. And I believe that there's a principle here that the church would do well to adopt. If we move, God will move. And as we go, God will go with us. He loves you. He's passionate about you. He's head over heels in love with you. And he doesn't want anything to happen to you before the allotted time. Therefore, if we move, he'll move. As we go, God will go. Why do we always need to wait on the Lord? And I think, I'll be honest, I think the church does it a lot out of fear. Because they don't want to go. And they make an excuse, we need to wait on the Lord. Jonathan didn't wait on the Lord. The armor bearer went with him, heart and soul. God, when he created us, remember he created us in his image. We know that, but he blessed us with initiative. Blessed is we his presence. And that means that everywhere we go, he's with us. And I believe that God does lead us. But I also believe, and I'm convinced that you believe this as well, that he's called us to go. I think we've all read the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go therefore into all the world. Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them always to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. There are four imperatives in there. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach them. God didn't say, do you know, just when you feel like it, would you go and see some other people? No, he said, go. Then he didn't just say, if the opportunity arises, you should make people look a wee bit like you, and we call them disciples. No, he says, make disciples. Then he didn't say, and again, should you stumble across some water, then baptize them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then it says, and teaching them. We're commanded to do those four things. Imperatives are commands. And in those two verses, if you look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20, there are four imperatives that we are called to do. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. The message is still the same. We need to go. I don't know if you've recognised, and I was chatting about this on Thursday night, Sylvia, Friday night, Sylvia was there. We were in Brookbrat Elam. And we don't have to keep replacing the shutters outside every week because people are coming in their droves and bashing them down. The cathedral army haven't to replace their big ancient wooden doors. Nobody's kicking them in to get in. People don't come to church. People aren't coming to church. So why does the church continue to put on events asking people to come to the church? People don't come to church. So the obvious thing to do then is to take church to them. And so every time we do Radiate, every time we do whatever, whether it's healing in the streets or free hugs, or medical question maybe be a wee bit different, but whenever we do Love Enniskillen and we go out and we do what we do there, when we take things and give it to people, that's church. Because church isn't this. It used to be a computer shop. This isn't church. Church is the people. We're the church. But it's no my job to build the church. It's my job to go, to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach them. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What does that mean? Because most people would translate that, I will build my church in the gates of hell. It doesn't say that. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. My reading of scripture, Hades and hell are different places. Hades is a place of the dead. And so I will build my church, meaning people. I will build my people, and the power of death will not overcome it. Jesus overcame the power of death. That was a sign that the power of death won't overcome. And he done that. And thankfully, eventually, unfortunately, we will all die. But that's not the end. because we will be raised and we'll be with God in eternity forever. So we need to take church, what church is. That's why we have wee phrases like, the church has left the building. Sounds like a bit of a cliche, and it is, but it's a good one. Or the church without walls. Guys, we have roughly 70 odd people when everybody's here. Okay? We won't get into it. I don't really care about that, but that's what we have. But we have a church of approximately 15,000. If you look at Enniskillen, that's roughly the population. They just don't know it yet. They're the people that we're reaching out. But then if we start taking it to the whole of Fermanagh, we have a church of about 60,000. Now, Bill Hybels in Willow Creek, they really have a church of 33,000, but you know, we can chat with him about that at another stage. We have a church of 60,000, and they just don't know it yet. We have an immediate church of 15,000 in the area. They just don't know that yet. It's our job to take church to them, because they're no coming to us. That's why it says go. Doesn't he say, do you know, if you get the chance, would you go and see them? Go. Make disciples, baptize, and teach them everything I have commanded you. But what do we say? Oh, but I don't have the gift of healing. I don't have the gift of prophecy. I'm not called to be an evangelist. I'm not called to be an evangelist, but I'm called to share my faith. You might not have any of those gifts. What about the gift of obedience? Teaching them everything I have commanded you, or teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Obedience is important. Church is the people. And there's a whole lot of people there who don't know Jesus. And I don't mean that as to discriminate against anybody. But we knew where we were going before we had him. Therefore, we know where they're going because they don't have him. We didn't want to go now that we know. None of us wanted to go to hell for eternity with eternal punishment and stuff. Do you want them to have that? I don't. I want to reach out to the people that we live in very close proximity with. Steve Sjogren said the brilliant thing. I love this. And I remember having a conversation with him. He didn't tell me this, but he wrote it in a book. And he said, don't go to start a church. Go to serve a city. Serve them with love. And if you go after the people nobody wants, you'll end up with the people everybody wants. Charlene and I didn't move here to see... Like a couple of people have commented to us since we've been here, you just want to be like Cosby Coast Vineyard. We really don't. Because if we did, we'd have just stayed there. We liked it. We enjoyed it. We had a lot of friends. We still have a lot of friends there. And it was great. But that isn't what God called us to. He called us to come here. We didn't come here with a big rolls of blueprints and photographs of Causeway Coast so that we can eventually build a building that looks like theirs and have, you know, people and clone folk and have them and have the same thing here. That's no, we came here to serve the town of Enniskillen. We came here to serve the town, to show the town love, and we are looking for the people that nobody wants. We're looking. You know, when Jesus invites the people to come to the banquet and they don't come, then he sends the servants out to go to find the people who are marginalised, who are rejected, who are living where the hedge grows are. They send people out to bring in those that nobody really wants, nobody cares about. If the church, when I came to Jesus, had the same attitude, I wouldn't be here. They're the people that God is calling us to reach out to. Drug addicts, alcoholics, prostitutes, violent offenders, gangsters, paramilitaries. Homosexuals, cross-dressers. He's calling us to go to who else? Who are the marginalized where you live? What about people that are seeking refugee status? Asylum seekers? They're marginalized. They're rejected. They're people who need help. I want to see a place full of them, whether it's this place, whether we're meeting in a car park, I don't care. They're the people that Jesus has called us to reach. Because it says there, do you know what Steve Shogan says? Serve them with love. I want to serve Enniskillen. That's why we're in Enniskillen. We want to serve this town. I want to see a town that is flourishing. A lot of people use Jeremiah 29:11, say, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord," and that, which is a great verse. If you read it in context, you might change your mind. But then if you go back a few verses to Jeremiah 29, verse 7, and it says, "If the city prospers, you will prosper." I want to see this city, this town, prosper. I don't want to see any more shops shutting. I want to see this place thriving. I want to see that they have to build like the promised cinema they were going to put on top of the Earnside Shopping Centre. I want to see that, and they have to put a nice big fancy hotel beside it because the people are coming in their droves and they're going to have to stay in it. I want to see that. I want to see none of the businesses closing but them thriving. And some businesses maybe even expanding because of the prosperity of God upon them. Now, we don't believe in health, wealth and prosperity teaching. That's not what I'm getting at. But when the blessing of the Lord comes, it affects everything. I want to see that here. I want to see Enniskillen completely turned upside down because of the favour of the Lord. I hope and pray, and I ask for it, that God would pour out his extravagant favour on our town. Because if it impacts here, it won't just stay here. It'll go, firstly, I would expect, to everywhere else in Fermanagh. And then it'll start creeping across the border into Donegal and into Leitrim and into Cavan and into Monaghan, and it might even go as far as Sligo and maybe further. If we go, God goes with us. When God's people move, God moves. If God's people don't move, God has got no way to move. He could do it miraculously, but he called us. He saved us to come into the fold to then do the job in partnership with him. He didn't need to pick us in the first place, but he did because he loves us. And therefore, because he loves us, he wants us to work alongside him and do the job that he has planned to do from the outset. We are in a privileged position. We get to be involved in seeing change in our community. We get to be involved in seeing people's lives turned upside down, inside out, and for the better. Because if we don't move, God then has wasted his time picking us. But he doesn't waste his time, and he doesn't make mistakes. We're the people that he chose, and we're the people that he chose to go and do it on his behalf. But I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He doesn't just leave us to go and do it ourselves. That's why when we, I don't know how to explain this, but that's why when we go to Cavan and where we Alan and Julie and Kenny and Natasha and a few years go down. That's why God heals people of broken collarbones. The wee boy very quickly gave his life to Jesus after it. No surprise, really. That's why when people approach, was it yourself, Paul? Was it Gloria? The guy with the retina? He had a detached retina in his left eye. Couldn't he see at his left eye? But the angel of the Lord appeared to Paul in a big, huge flashing light and lit up that whole street in Cavan and says, that's the guy you have to pray for. No, it didn't he. But Paul said, can I pray for you? And the guy said, yeah. They laid hands on the guy, a guy with a detached retina who approached him in the street, who couldn't see out his left eye, left being able to see out his left eye. Why else would God do it? Did he just do that to make himself look good? And he's sitting in heaven going, oh. That's what I can do when I feel like it. He does that to change communities. He does that to change the individual, but he does it to change the community of which they're part. And he chooses us to do it with him. How good. If that was all about Paul, we'd all be following him. But it's all about Jesus, and we follow him. He was just being obedient, the same as what Jonathan was. And if we all do that, we might start to see some things changing. But when God's people move, God moves. I'm going to finish with this. Matthew 25:30-44, it says, come you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the Lord will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. If you go after the people nobody wants, you'll end up with the people that everybody wants. The hungry, the thirsty, the strangers, the naked, those in prison. We have a clear mandate of who we have to reach to. But as long as the enemy is effective with the apathy that he has sown, especially into the hearts of people that are in the church, we're not going to get anywhere. And I believe that the Lord is changing that. And he wants to do even more than that. But he needs people. He needs willing volunteers like Jonathan and the armor bearer. The armor bearer says, you know what? Do what it takes. I am with you, heart and soul. So I'm just going to ask, this is the Lord's work, it's what he wants to do, but I'm going to ask, if you're with the Lord, heart and soul, that you would stand up and we'll pray. Because when he asked us to go, he didn't say, ah, but if you're wearing blue, then that doesn't count you. Yeah, if you're wearing yellow, you don't count it. It's just for the people that are wearing purple. He does nothing. He doesn't differentiate from what colour you're wearing or what you look like or, you know, how much money you have, how big or how small. There's nothing like that that influences his decision. It's everybody. And when he says, go, he's telling all of us who have accepted him as Lord and Saviour that we're the people he's talking to. And he says, go. I'm not asking you to go and be a missionary in Southeast Asia. Maybe that is what God's called you to. But what about your next door neighbour? What about with the people that you bump into in Asda or Tesco or Aldi or Lidl or wherever it is you go shopping? They're the people that he's called us to reach out to. Is this easy? Not always. But it's not always difficult either, and we make it more difficult than it really is. You could be walking around Asda next Thursday and you see somebody limping in front of you quite badly. You might know even. And the Lord will just say, I want you to go and pray for them. Does that mean they're going to get healed? I don't think at this stage. What I think it's about is,